Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, this is the word of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. There ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Merciful and mighty God, we once again thank you that we can come to you with our prayers. And now we ask that you would help us as we turn from your holy, inerrant, infallible word, your word is truth, to the preaching of your word that you've ordained through a fallible preacher. So we pray for a special measure of your help as we would pray, you would send your Holy Spirit to help us. Please help the preacher. Lord, please help all of us who will hear as you minister to us through your word and by your Holy Spirit. Bless the preaching of your word, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus pulls his disciples away from the critics and from the crowds to ask them a most critical question. It could be one of the most important questions ever asked. I would say that this question and answer session is the most important question and answer session ever held. Three major issues are at hand in this context in Matthew, and the question that will be asked is, who is Jesus? But this is the setting for what comes next. What will he do? And then after that, what is required to follow him? This question of who he is has to be established first. And so that's where we are this morning as Jesus asks the disciples, who do they say that he is? Now, the location where they are is significant. They're in Caesarea Philippi. It's the northernmost point of Israel. And so beyond that point is what's known as the world, the rest of the world. Caesarea Philippi is named after a Caesar and then a son of a Herod who named it after himself, Philip, Caesar, Caesarea Philippi, on the very edge of the Hebrew world. We'll see how that ties in at the very end. Who is this Jesus is the question that's asked. He's become very popular. People know who he is throughout the region. People are talking. Who am I? Asked Jesus. And people have seen him, that he is a good man. They would see that he is someone who can perform miracles. He has authority. He has grace. He has compassion. He can heal and he can deliver. That's what they see. And Jesus turns to the disciples and he says to them in the midst of his discipling them, "So, by the way, who do people say that I am?" It's that perennial question, probably the most important question. And if we believe the answer is true, it makes all the difference in the world. In fact, it has made all the difference in the world. But Jesus wants to know, first of all, what is people's perception of me? It's very important to understand that perception is not always reality. You're told very often that perception is reality. That means that perception is people's reality. It doesn't mean that it's reality. You can have a perception of something that can be completely false. But who do the people say that I am? The people couldn't quite wrap their minds around who the person of Jesus really was. And so they answer. Some people say John the Baptist. You remember that Herod himself thought maybe that this was John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others say, well, maybe he's Elijah. Because Elijah, as they all believed, the Hebrews anyway, that Elijah would come before the Messiah came. And so they're expecting someone in the form of Elijah. So some say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah, the great prophet. Some believe that Jeremiah was going to come back, at least in some form, to preach. Some might have associated the fact that Jeremiah was a man of sorrows, a man of lament, and Jesus was a man of sorrows himself. Some say he was a prophet. You know that in the rest of the New Testament, you read about people having other perceptions of him, simply that he's a rabbi. Some thought a good rabbi, some thought that he was deluded, a deluded teacher. Again, they understood him as a healer, but some thought that he was also crazy, out of his mind. Others thought he was a troublemaker. Some said that he was a devil. The irony is, the devil himself and the demons seemed to understand who he was. You are the son of David, the son of God. But people had all different perceptions of who Jesus was, and that hasn't changed over the years. Throughout the years from the time of Jesus, there have been all different kinds of takes on the person of Jesus, reimagining Jesus. Hardly anyone's going to say that Jesus wasn't a good man. Some would say he was a great teacher. Some would include him, especially some of the bigger religions, will at least include him as a prophet or as a good teacher. Reimagining Jesus is pretty common, sometimes for good. They think he's a good and very positive person. Others have a visceral, angry response, even to the mention of the name Jesus. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you try to tell somebody about Jesus and they become furious almost immediately. So all different kinds of responses to this person, Jesus, over the years, making him in the image that they want to make him. One of the saddest things I heard recently was of a grandfather who raised his child in the faith, and that child refuses to raise their children in the faith. And one day they were together, and the grandchild, when the grandparent mentioned the name of Jesus, they said, "Who's Jesus? I don't know who that is." That's becoming more and more of a sign of our culture, by the way. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? The thing is, you can choose your faith. You can choose your faith. You'll make the wrong choice. But you can't change the facts about who Jesus is. And so we come back to our scene, and Jesus, after hearing what they say, the people says, asks the disciples, but what do you say? What do you say? And Peter, being Peter, is the first to answer. Who do you say the Son of Man is? I want to back up just for a moment. That phrase, Son of Man, you probably know that that's Jesus' favorite term for himself. It's important for us to understand that that's a term of authority. If you'll turn back in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, gives us a sense, this is one place where we get a sense of who this Son of Man is. What is the concept? What's the idea of a Son of Man? Again, Jesus refers to himself this way regularly. Daniel 7:13. Daniel in his night vision, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So we get a sense that even in Jesus' question, who do the people say the Son of Man is, that there's a lot in the question itself. The reality is that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son of Man. He is the great I Am. And when he turns to Peter, Peter answers with that most profound confession. But consider the scene that Peter is looking right at Jesus. He's looking at the man Jesus, looking at Jesus in the eye, the one who he's eaten with, the one who he's walked with, the one that he saw hunger, the one that he saw asleep in the boat, the one who grew tired and weary. This man in flesh and blood who probably looked like just a regular Jewish man of the day, Peter looking in his eyes, doesn't say it here, but you, Jesus, you are the Christ. You're the Son of God. You're the Christ. You're the long-awaited Messiah, the one that we've been waiting for to come and deliver your people. You're the Son of the living God. That's the most shocking part of his statement. You're the Son of the living God. You are that eternal Son of God from everlasting to everlasting, here before my very eyes incarnate. And yet Peter certainly didn't quite get it fully. We'll learn that very quickly, the Lord willing, should he preserve us next week. But nonetheless, Peter's confession is golden. You are the Christ. Latch on to that confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, in essence, says, you are absolutely right. And if that were me, or if that were you, we might for a moment at least bristle with pride. I got it right. I figured it out. Jesus himself said, I have it figured out. I know who the Christ is, the Son of the living God. Jesus certainly confirms what Peter said. And he lets him know that truly he is blessed because he knows this. And truly there is a blessing there. People, this morning, if you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he's your Savior, you're blessed beyond measure. You're blessed beyond measure. Never take that for granted. And even though thousands of people throughout the ages, millions of people throughout the ages have come to know Jesus as Savior, in a unique way, you are blessed. And in a unique way, Peter is blessed and the disciples are blessed to know that truth for their very own and to know what it means. But Peter, you didn't come up with this yourself. Not only that, even though your father, Jonah, bar Jonah, that means Peter, son of Jonah, even though Jonah might have been a good man, might have prayed for you regularly, might have taught you the scriptures from youth, even though you might have observed what I've been doing, even though you've seen the miracles, even though you've been taught well by me, you didn't come up with this yourself. This is a blessing beyond measure in that God the Father has revealed this to you. You never would have come to this conclusion by yourself. People, look around you. Look at all the unbelief around you. You hold a precious jewel of faith that you didn't grasp yourself. God the Father revealed to you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Peter makes this strong and precise confession. We need to get behind further Jesus' response to Peter after he makes the confession, because here's where we see the power of truth. The power of truth always has substance behind it. Truth is never just words. There's substance behind it. Think about it. I could tell you that I have a wonderful house in Hamilton. I could tell you all about my house in Hamilton, but then if you follow me to Hamilton and we drove down the road and we kept driving looking for this house was supposed to be and ended up in a cornfield, there's no substance between what I'm saying. No, there's a real house there and I can bring you to that house and I can show you there's substance beyond my statement that I have a house. You could apply that to so many different things. There's got to be substance behind it. And so as we enter into this whole part of what's behind Peter's confession, understand that the substance is Jesus. The confession has solid substance. Audio scripture brings words to different places in the world. But who does the saving? It's Jesus the Christ behind the words, the gospel. We preach the gospel. But we preach Christ, and Christ does the saving. And so there's substance behind what Peter says here. Such real substance that we can say the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. Now, as you know, that the Roman Catholic Church tries to run with this and says, well, this is where the whole pope thing started. The pope is the head of the church. There is no possible way that something as significant as the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ, could be founded on a man or headed by a man. Representative as he might think he is, the pope is not the foundation of the church. The pope is not the head of the church. So I don't think I need to convince most of you of that. But that's how that segment of the historic church takes it. We have a play of words here. Peter and rock. Petros and Petra. I think it's simply a play on words. Jesus is saying, Peter, you are the rock, and on the rock, my church will be built. My church. It's Jesus' church. Notice what Jesus is claiming here. The church is something that's been going on from the very beginning. God's people from the beginning collected into this institution, if you can use that term, of the church. Jesus says, it's my church. It's God's church. It's God's collective people. It's built on the rock, Jesus Christ. And in a special sense, while it's God's church, it's Jesus' church. It's the Christian church, because he's the redeemer of his people. And again, the foundation is not even on just Peter's confession. It's not on words. It's on the substance behind the words. It's Jesus. Jesus goes on to say that even the gates of hell will collapse at this church. At the movement of this church, in essence, that even the gates of hell will not prevail. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The kingdom of God is living and moving and growing and cannot be stopped. And there's no way that this is based on words going out or people going out. This is the power of Jesus Christ going out in those words preached, behind those words preached. And so the kingdom of God is advancing. It's God's work going forth through the proclamation of the gospel. People are really saved when the gospel goes out and people believe in what? In Jesus. And when people believe in Jesus, they repent and believe in Jesus Christ, they really are transformed, they really are changed, they really are saved. The Holy Spirit transforms them. Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, sent the Holy Spirit. This is the work of Jesus, that the church that confesses Christ is privileged to be a part of. And that kingdom, from the time of this confession, being preached goes forward, and it keeps going forward. And the gates are the stagnant gates of death and Hades, hell. And they will collapse at the advancement of the kingdom of God. Cannot be stopped. Jesus, in a sense, is saying, in case you were wondering, the very gates of hell can't withstand what I'm doing. What I'm doing. What a crazy thought to think that a mere human effort could be such a threat against the gates of hell. It's the power of God. Jesus goes on, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the gospel. This is the gospel preached with Christ, the power behind the gospel. That's what sets people free. That's what opens up heaven. Go forth with the gospel. Open up heaven to people. Preach the Christ. Preach the Christ. Only God can save. Only God can judge. It's our business to offer the truth. We're offering salvation through Christ Jesus. What's interesting there at the end of our passage, Jesus says, hold off. Don't go out quite yet. You're not quite ready. Peter certainly is not quite ready. Neither are the disciples. Don't go out quite yet. There are things that you need to know further about what I'm going to do, says Jesus. You really need to count the cost of what it's going to mean to follow me. So hold off for now, but you're about to change the world. You're about to change the world with the gospel. Hold off. It will happen soon. Here's where I want us to consider the setting, because the setting is significant. I'm going to read to you something fairly briefly just about the setting that I think this writer does so well. His name's Douglas O'Donnell. He says, in this city, towering above Jesus as he spoke, was a massive, resplendent white marble temple built in honor of the emperor. Also in this city of great religious diversity was the temple of the Syrian god Baal and the Greek god Pan. Here in this perfectly astounding setting, in this global village, this city of syncretism, this pantheon of world religions, Jesus asks, who do you say I am? And here Peter, with firmness of conviction, calls Jesus the Christ. Jesus Christ. But not, of course, as a swear word, but as a title of absolute lordship. You and you alone are king, not Caesar, not Baal, not Pan, not any other so-called gods of this world. Those gods are dead. You are the Christ, the Son of God, the living one, and the only living God, the one to whom all authority has been given and all allegiance is due, Jesus Christ. That's the Christ we confess. That's the Christ we preach. In the midst of all the misinterpretations of Jesus, all the reimagings of Jesus, all the false religions, all the false teachings, all the rulers, all the false God, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And so Jesus turns to the disciples, who do you say I am? And so, turn to you, who do you say Jesus is? Do you really grasp the substance behind what you confess, what we confessed in our confession this morning, what we'll confess in the Apostles' Creed tonight? Do you really understand the substance behind it all is Christ? I want to close with just two brief passages to bring that idea home of the substance behind our confession. There's always substance behind real truth. If you want to turn there, Hebrews chapter 11, and then just a few verses in chapter 12, linking these together, the substance behind our confession, the substance behind our faith is Jesus. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Just because they're not seen doesn't mean they're fantasy. Faith has to do with a real substance. Then jump over to chapter 12. After the writer of Hebrews goes through many of these Old Testament saints who had faith looking forward, looking forward, looking forward. Your faith, you have clarity on the substance that to you now you cannot see. You have clarity on the substance, and here it is. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that when we would have gone our own way, when we would have created our own religion, when we would have devised all kinds of ways to try to understand Christ, we recognize that every one of our efforts would be in vain and actually offensive to you. But by your mercy, you have revealed these truths to us, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we confess that, and we believe it. And we know that what lies behind those words and our faith is the Savior Jesus, who walked this earth, who did die, who was buried, but rose up from the dead and ascended to the right hand of glory. And now we praise you, Jesus, and our eyes are fixed on you, and we give you all the glory and praise. Amen. Our closing hymn is certainly a hymn of confidence for those who are in Christ's church. Onward, Christian soldiers, you'll notice that we're going to sing the first four stanzas, then receive the benediction, and then we'll use the last stanza as our doxology.